During these days of Lent, we have so many different things that help us remember that it is Lent, right? Here at Mass, we have the different music, song selections, we have our Latin Mass parts, we have purple vestments, we have all the different realities that help us keep in mind that it's in fact the season of Lent. In our own personal lives, we're about a week and a half in now, the different prayers, fasting, and almsgiving that we're undertaking is a personal reminder for us that it's in fact the season of Lent. And so how do those two realities intersect in terms of understanding what we do here at Mass, that it's Lent, the different signs and visual parts we have, and our own personal practice of Lent? One of the things I think the Church proposes to us for those two things to kind of connect are in fact the readings that were assigned, the readings that are appointed for each Sunday of Lent. The vision I had yesterday before it snowed was when you're driving down the road and you need to stay in your lane, you have a yellow center line on your left, you have a white line on your right, those two things keep you in the lane. And that was the visual aid I had in terms of understanding how the gospel appointed for each Sunday of Lent kind of gives us a theme for the week of how you and I can be more intentionally, you could say, more wholehearted in what we're doing for Lent so that it's not just external things, but the Church gives us a way to kind of understand what the Lord may be wanting to do for us internally by giving us these gospels. So last week, on the first Sunday of Lent, every single year, we're given the gospel of Jesus' temptation in the desert, right? Jesus being tempted in the desert after his baptism. And why is that so important for the first Sunday of Lent? Because it sets the pattern for what we do during Lent. What did Jesus do for the 40 days in the desert? He fasted and he prayed. And what do we do during Lent? We fast and we pray. And we also know that when Jesus did that in the desert last weekend, we heard it, he does not do it alone. He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do it through his own strength, but he does it with the power of God. And you and I do the same thing in our own Lenten observances. We do so not through just trying harder, but through the anointing and pouring forth of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. Now today, on the second Sunday of Lent, every single year, we have the gospel of the transfiguration of Jesus. So again, I think what this kind of offers us is to consider this week ahead, what might the Lord be wanting to do for us as we live Lent? The gospel offers us a kind of theme. So I just want to point out a few things from the Transfiguration. We know it well. We're, of course, in the Gospel of Mark this year, and so we're listening to Mark's version of the Transfiguration. Now, it's worth noting that in the Gospel of Mark, the halfway point, halftime for Mark's gospel is, in fact, this event of the Transfiguration. Up until the Transfiguration and the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is doing his thing. He's healing. He's doing miracles. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's exercising the public ministry that you and I know. And then all of a sudden, at the end of Mark chapter 8, he says, by the way, guys, I must go to the cross, suffer, die, and rise. That's why I came. And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, okay. There's a shift halfway through the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus now starts pointing to Good Friday. He's pointing to Calvary. And we, in Lent, kind of have that as an end goal, knowing even what's beyond that with Easter Sunday. Now, all that being said, the Gospel of Mark halftime, the Transfiguration, Jesus is making a shift. And he takes with him, who? Peter, James, and John. Now, we've read the Gospels enough that anytime Jesus is with Peter, James, and John, we should say, uh-oh, what's about to happen, right? There's only two times in the Gospel of Mark where those four, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, are together. There's only two times. The first time is when Jairus' daughter, the synagogue official, was dead. And Jesus brought with him Peter, James, and John. There was already mourners outside of the house playing the flute as a sign that she was dead. Jesus walks in, brings in Peter, James, and John, goes over to her, and the gospel preserves the original Aramaic, and Jesus says to her, what? Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, arise. And what happens? The girl wakes up, and a girl who is dead is now alive. Jesus turns to Peter, James, and John, and what does he tell them? What you just saw, don't tell the others. Don't tell anyone until they can more fully understand. I don't want any more attention. So that being said, that was the first time in the Gospel of Mark they were together. Now he's bringing them together again. And in their minds, they're probably saying, uh-oh, something's about to happen. and he takes them up on a high mountain. Now again, we know scripture well enough that any time a mountain is mentioned, Old Testament and New Testament, what's about to happen? An encounter, something powerful. God is about to manifest himself in a powerful, powerful way, and they're on top of a mountain. And then we're told that Jesus is transfigured before them. And we say, what does it mean to be transfigured? Well, Mark tells us that his clothes turn dazzling white. Some gospel accounts, I think it's Matthew and Luke, say that his clothes were so white, they were white as snow. Huh? Isn't that nice? White as snow. That's how white his clothes were. About 2 inches worth of clothing, right? Fluffy. Mark doesn't say it, thankfully. But Mark does have a sense of humor. And Mark says that his clothes were as white that no fuller on earth could bleach them any whiter. And you're saying, what's a fuller? A fuller is a person who does laundry, okay? Mark is saying no laundry person would be able to get these clothes as white as they were. So there you go, a little Jewish humor for you here this morning. Now, next, what happens, and I won't go through every detail, but Moses is there, Elijah's there. There's a lot that we could run with there, but I'll save that for 3 years from now. But then, after this whole experience of seeing Jesus transfigured, we're told that Peter hardly knew what to say. Did you hear that? Peter didn't know what to say. When was the last time Peter was speechless? That's how remarkable this event and this vision was. And by the way, this isn't just like a dream they're having. This is reality. They are seeing this happen. And Peter is hardly knowing what to say. Now, the reason that Peter is so speechless is, remember, when Jesus is carrying out his public ministry, everyone, he's looking just like a regular guy. There is nothing dazzling about him. He is not glowing. He does not have a halo. He is looking like you and me while he's carrying out his public ministry, doing remarkable healings and miracles. And now, for the first time, they start to say, oh, wow. They're seeing a totally different side of Jesus at the transfiguration. In a sense, his divinity, the fact that he is God, the fact that there's something uniquely special about him is starting to become visible. Now, all that then being said, we're then told that after this whole thing happens, Jesus says to them, what you just saw, keep to yourselves until I rise from the dead. Then you can talk about it. Now, I think there's two really important takeaways for us here this morning, everyone. Number one, what is Jesus doing here? First, what Jesus is doing here is he was showing them, he's preparing them for resurrected humanity. He's showing to them what the resurrection will look like. He's offering them a visible image of what the resurrection entails, what glorification means, that we don't become spirits, we don't just lose our bodies, we get our bodies back in a transfigured sort of way. And this is a foreshadowing of your resurrection and mine one day at the second coming. That's why this is happening. But secondly, and I think more importantly, what Jesus is doing at the transfiguration for Peter, James, and John is really, really important. He's preparing them for Good Friday. He's preparing them for the cross. He's preparing them for the fact that he will be put on a cross, crucified, and killed. So that when that happens, they don't lose faith. When that happens, they are not scandalized. But when that happens, they can go back to the transfiguration and say, I know who this is. I've seen him before. And that is etched in my memory forever. That's why this happens, so that when they experience the cross, when they experience suffering, they know that this is not the end, that Easter Sunday comes. And for you and for me, that is so essential, that the resurrection always follows death, that life always follows death, that Easter Sunday is after Good Friday, that light comes from darkness, that good comes from bad. This, everyone, is not just part of Christianity. This is Christianity. This is it, that life comes from death. Do you know that? Do you experience that? Do you believe that? Do you feel that? Do you want it? Life comes from death. This is the pattern Jesus sets forth, So wherever right now you are experiencing the cross, Jesus has so much good in store for you. Wherever you right now are experiencing sadness and death, Jesus has so much life in store for you, because the resurrection always wins, because Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. I almost said the Alleluia word, but you can't say it during Lent.